Today, the third half of Too Clever by Half. And let me give you a moment for the propriety of that introduction to settle in.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So we've had two episodes already. It's just taking a while to get through some of the nuance, so to speak, of these examples that I'm giving. The basic case I made from the start was that using my own background in ministry and my experiences in my own life, in ministry and outside of ministry, I observed a tendency to see the endpoint that I wanted to arrive at and to know where I am, and to create whatever path I needed to connect the two, even if it meant jumping across a little rational chasm, something missing in the argument. Well, we'll just cover that up with a combination of words here, or something along those lines, that cleverness became a token of confidence that I knew it was right. I knew the argument was right. I didn't have time to construct it before my sermon was due for Sunday or the paper was due for a class or whatever. And so I became the person who filled the maze in from the two edges and just met somewhere close enough in the middle to say that I had finished the whole thing. Or in building a bridge, constructed a little from over there, a little from over there, and just jumped the midpoint. That in rational terms and in terms of how we present the truth to people is not good enough. It's clever enough, but it's not good enough. And so I want us to do better than that. That's the goal of the conversation. It's pretty simple. And it was motivated by hearing some people who were very clever in their presentations and weren't intentionally deceptive or misleading in any way. In fact, I wouldn't even say were misleading. But we're cloaking some huge gaps or covering some assumptions that were being made that are really the core of the point that was being made and need to be made clear. And so having heard that for so long and then thinking back myself over my history and seeing where I should have noticed that clearly enough to address it before, thought, well, we can address it now. And so I've given a few examples already. I encourage you to listen to the previous episode or the one before that, sort of pick up on all of that if you have the time or the inclination to do so. But I want to pick up with a second prominent example from quite a few years back, from maybe a dozen years back now, 10 to 12 years ago. It was after the article that I talked about last time, at the very end of the conversation last time, I covered something I read 14 years ago. So around 2009, somewhere around there. And it was on the salvation of infants, and it had to do with infant baptism and all of that. And it left this obvious hole in its argument, basically saying salvation is only needed for infants because, in fact, salvation is only needed for anyone because of our own sins. But salvation of infants has to be provided by the propitiation of Christ, which this author believed it was provided for all infants. So I'm not questioning that, but he said salvation of infants has to be provided by the propitiation of Christ because of their original sin. But their original sin doesn't affect their guilt because it's not committed in their own body, and so they're not actually under condemnation because of it. They're just unable to respond to grace. But the fact that they haven't committed the sins in their own body is the reason they are elect. And so the exact quote is, these young children are incapable of committing sins in the body. They're not yet moral agents, and they die secure in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't have any problem with those statements, but saying them and then saying, and yet they're not guilty of sin because they haven't committed any sins in their own body, and therefore they weren't under condemnation to hell, doesn't leave them in a precarious position to begin with. They're going to heaven because they're innocent. They just happen to be elect because they're innocent. But this author would never have acknowledged that. It's the wrong language, the wrong vocabulary, and they would never have said that. I don't believe it either. By the way, I'm not trying to advocate for innocence of infants. I'm not trying to say that. I'm trying to say, as I read the article, when I read it 14 years ago, I knew not only that it was self-contradictory, but that it had been constructed in order to arrive at the conclusion, regardless of how many steps it was going to take to get there, which is a hallmark of cleverness. You just go down enough paths, you turn enough corners in the maze, and people, even people who could argue you down from the errors you've made, just don't think it's worth the effort. That's too many curves. I'm not following him all the way down that hall. I quit after three turns. He can go wherever he wants to go. It's just not worth it. That's what people do. It's not worth the effort. It's sort of like the old shotgun approach in argumentation or debating, where you just make 40 different arguments and know they can't cover them all. So I'm bound to win on something or another. Okay, you get the idea. So that's not good enough for Christianity. We're not supposed to just win the argument. We're not sophists. We don't think whoever wins the debate is telling the truth because they won the debate. We're not Protagorean about how we do things. We believe in God. We believe in reality and a truth that's in Scripture that we want to communicate clearly, even if it means revealing that we were wrong when we started out, which is what happens sometimes. A lot more to me than I'd like to admit, although I've admitted a lot of it lately, and it's just, you know, it's not, the more I admit it, the more it just snowballs on you. It's just, gets uncomfortable at times, but that's okay. I'm still rolling down the hill. No telling what we're going to roll over by the time we get to the bottom. Okay, so, you know, that discussion about infant salvation was where we left it last time. I wanted to give another example from about 10 or 12 years ago, which had to do with cremation. Because people were just starting to realize how much money they could save. Now, in other parts of the country, it's been this way for a long time. But in the South, you know, we bury our people. And we bury them with their head to the west, pointed, so their face is pointed east, so when they rise, they see Jesus coming from the heavens. And if you don't know that, that's the truth. You go to a cemetery, and that's how people are buried. I know because I did a bajillion funerals, and you could always stand at the west end of the casket and know that's where the head was. That's where it was going to be. That's our tradition. And so when people started talking about cremating their loved ones, what, are you some kind of pagan or something? What's going on? And so people started asking their pastors, and the pastors started asking their seminary leaders, and the seminary leaders started giving answers. And that meant, I know my answer. Well, yeah, I mean, you could do it, but it's probably not the best idea. So let me find some argument for it. And then you construct the argument. You know, you go back to the beginning of the maze and see if you can find a place to meet in the middle. So I saw this discussion about cremation as a means for dealing with the remains of our Christian loved ones. And the main argument that was given against it, because there's nothing in the Bible about it. There's nothing in the Bible says, make sure you bury them with their head to the west so they can see me when they get up in the morning and I'm coming towards the eastern gate, you know? Nothing says that. Absolutely nothing. And so what you have to do is construct an argument, and which is the position where you should back up and go, you know, I'm not sure I want to make the claim that this is biblical because I didn't find it in the Bible. And if I have to take 3 or 4 or 8 steps out of Scripture to make my case that it is scriptural, then, you know, you're not doing the gospel any favors when we do that. Okay, so anyway, so I see this argument come up. And the argument that's created, because you can't just quote a verse, is a historical argument that cremation historically in societies accompanies secularization. Now, their argument is that it just happens to coincide with a pragmatism. You know, we got to get rid of these bodies, and we really don't care about the resurrection, obviously, because we're burning the body, as if it decaying in the grave or being mummified doesn't create the same problem. I mean, it's not like you can just dig it up and it might come back to life. But anyway, nobody's thinking about that. So, oh, cremation, you know, how disrespectful of the resurrection. So we'll give this argument that cremation seems to accompany in society's secularization. Now, in that statement, this is, so all of the logic bristles in me are standing on end. Because in that statement, there's no sense whatsoever of asking the question, well, I wonder which causes which, or I wonder how directly those are related, or I wonder if I'm just assuming that it's secularization that brought about the cremation, or if there's some coincidental cause that happens to be producing more secularization and also happens to be motivating people to promote cremation or to use cremation as a method for dealing with the remains of their loved ones. So what they don't address in that statement about the historical relationship between cremation and secularization, which is misleading, by the way, but anyway, aside from that, what they don't address is that in secularization, there is an aversion to superstitions and, by the way, to injustices. Now, I'm not saying that they do it correctly, but I am saying those things emerge in a modern society, and a lot of secularization, I mean, the term itself implies this, is coming with a modernization of society. So syncretistic beliefs and some purely cultural practices, which are a part of our expression of Christianity, are something that secularization tends to turn away from. Oh, you people that are so superstitious, what's wrong with you? Okay, you feel like you have to dig a giant hole and bury the whole human being all stretched out, not even a bone box like they did in Israel, but you got to stretch them all out and they're going to take the whole distance in the graveyard. By the way, none of that bothers me. I'm mocking an argument right now, that's all. And I'm not even mocking it because it's wrong. I'm just mocking it because it seems so harsh, you know? So secularization could easily say, well, this is just not necessary. It's not like there's a resurrection. Obviously, I believe in a resurrection. I'm mocking an argument. There's a, you know, if there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, what's the point? We just need to dispose of these loved ones with respect because we don't want to lose our humanity. But with respect, that doesn't necessarily require huge tracts of land in every city that can't be used for the practical things we need to use it for. And so secularization could accompany a rise in goals of using cremation or using mausoleums instead of spread out cemeteries and such and so on. You know, the other thing that's accompanied secularization? Opposition to racism. Opposition to misogyny, because I don't know if you remember it or if you've read it, but religion did a really good job of defending racism and misogyny over the centuries. We're not proud of it. We have apologized for it. I hold the religion and reject the racism and misogyny. I'm not saying you need to get rid of one because it did that. But I am saying secularization, one of the stances it takes. I mean, all you have to do is be around anyone with the ACLU to know that it is a common refrain, not universal. There are plenty of people in the ACLU who are plenty religious. But it is a common refrain that religion actually caused these problems because religion was so closely associated with defending those kinds of problems. So to say, well, we shouldn't practice cremation because it goes along with secularization is like saying you shouldn't have air conditioning because air conditioning generally has gone along with secularization. So you get the idea. It doesn't, by the way, address either the attempt to preserve remains having its deepest roots, not in Christianity. I mean, they were making great burnings for the kings in Israel. This is the deepest roots to maintaining the corpus, you know, of someone who's died and burying them so that they can go on into the afterlife is Egypt, not Christianity, but Egyptian religion. So, you know, the discussion ultimately simply involved clever people looking for a clear path from a starting point, which is right. I think the starting point is right, Scripture and the resurrection. But to a conclusion they already knew they wanted to reach, which is, no, let's not cremate people. I don't think we ought to do that. And for no good reason. No good reason whatsoever. I've read the arguments. There are no good reasons. So I emotionally, a person should make the choice that's best for you. You know, do the thing that's best for you. That's good. Do it respectfully. That's the requirement that does have to be there for us to regard other human beings who are alive. We did a whole episode on this. we talked about it with Hannah Arendt and some of the things that she said about we having the ability to dehumanize ourselves by the way we treat those who are dead. And we do, because if you can abuse a corpse, you're only a step away from abusing those who are alive, because it's really easy to see the two interchangeably. And again, we did a whole episode on that. I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you get an opportunity to. Daisy will create a link for you on the website. Okay, all of that said, that's extremely dangerous. So being clever enough, and there are people who are clever enough to do it. Ooh, he's clever. Sounds like a compliment, but it really means, well, he can lie the Dickens out of you, you know? So later, I saw it again, and this was only about 7 years ago, now that I'm talking about this one, in another example, and again, I'm not trying to name these people. I'm not trying to bash anybody. I wish that we would just turn away from this kind of cleverness. I saw it in a turnabout regarding the support of Donald Trump in his bid for re-election in 2020. And what happened was, and I don't care which way you voted on that election. I mean, I care, and we can have a discussion another day and all that stuff, but that's not what this is about. But in 2016, this person had said that they would have to apologize to Bill Clinton if they were to support Donald Trump now. But, and what they meant by that was, back in the 90s, Bill Clinton had all these questions about his morality that were swirling around the conservative evangelical world. And so people said, well, I'm not going to support him because he does this wrong and that wrong and all that kind of stuff, all these moral things that were wrong. Immoral things, in other words. And so they said, oh, well, I would never vote for him because then I'd have to apologize to Bill Clinton, as if apologizing to Bill Clinton would be the worst thing in the world to ever happen. But anyway, it was clear. The point was, that's absurd. I'm not going to apologize to Bill Clinton for not voting for him, and therefore I can't vote for Donald Trump. In 2020, he justified support. This same person justified, acknowledging what they had said before, justified supporting Donald Trump and gave all the reasons they were going to vote for Donald Trump, and then say, and Bill Clinton, I am so sorry that we mistreated you. I am so sorry that we said those things about immorality, because clearly that really wasn't the case, that was what kept us from voting for you, because I'm about to vote for Donald Trump, even though exactly the same things are true about him, or at least are claimed about him, true, false, whatever. They're at least claimed about him in exactly the same way. This guy didn't do that. He justified supporting Donald Trump and then simply asserted that he still wasn't going to apologize to Bill Clinton, and then gave no justification for it whatsoever. That's it. I'm still not going to apologize for it. Well, that still doesn't make it okay. The cleverness in that is knowing that his audience wanted to hear him say he was okay with going ahead and voting for Donald Trump. That's the long and short of it. And he knew it, and he knew he could get by with it. And so he did. Clever, but not good enough. Not for what we're supposed to be, not for what we're supposed to represent. And so this whole idea, this whole question-begging nature of our polemics and apologetics has created serious concerns for me, and we are coming to the conclusion today. So we're not doing a fourth episode. We're only too clever by half, which is 150%. So we're on the 50% over, 100% of the haves we were supposed to have. Haves we were supposed to have. It's just getting deeper. Anyway, the point is that this does draw down to what I really want to get to, on regardless of what the issues are, but in our polemics and our apologetics, we become so question-begging without even recognizing it, because we already know what we want to conclude with. We already know where we want to arrive. And it's created serious concerns for me about the legitimacy, not of our faith as the thing we are supposed to believe in, but of our expression of that faith, the expression that we've given our faith. I am so concerned that we be more transparent, honest, confrontational with ourselves about what God still wants to purge in us, what still needs to mature in us. So we often say that you can't argue someone into heaven. But what we mean by that is that the reason they can't be argued into heaven is because they have an ineptitude for spiritual things. You know, it's just, you can't, you know, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. I'll say it that way. No matter what example you give, it's the point that even if you take a dog away from its vomit, it'll just return to it. If you, you know, whatever. The rational arguments can be there and they should convince a person, but they can't do it. But I think an equally great problem, it's not just, the spiritual, a natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. I'm quoting from Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. That's true, that what he says is obviously true, and what he expects is for us to understand that he has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can know. I think all of that's true, but here's the thing. I think the problem with the things that we present about our faith is just as great, because our arguments have an ineptitude that matches abundantly and maybe to excess the spiritual ineptitude of what we'd like to say is the spiritual ineptitude of the people we're trying to convince. And I think just as often there is an insincerity to our arguments. We're just trying to win. We're just trying to make the point and be able to preserve the way we see the world, the way we want things to be. So we can't say, like, let me give you an example. We cannot, it's not an example, it's a level at which this is true. We cannot say to others, and I mean we shouldn't say it, but I mean we can't and then expect anything different as a result. We cannot say to others, if I can give you argumentative proof for my faith, you must believe it, and then turn around and say to them, but no argument or proof on your part would suffice to undermine my faith. That's hypocritical. That's intellectually inauthentic, and the people we talk to know it. Now, let me pause and insert parenthetically. I'm not saying that means you have to go into the conversation saying, you know, maybe I'll be a Christian at the end of this, and maybe I won't. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not saying that. There is a way to be intellectually authentic and acknowledge that your faith itself is not on the negotiating table. But that doesn't mean that the content within your faith is beyond discussion. It doesn't mean your understanding of your faith is beyond discussion, or the maturity of your faith is beyond discussion. And so that's what I'm trying to get us to, is to say the cleverness with which we've learned to defend, to hold our ground, to prevent from being surrounded by the enemy and defeated from ever having to acknowledge I was wrong. The way I expressed my faith was wrong. The things I said were absolutely true were not so absolutely true. In order to keep ourselves from ever having to say that, we have created a cleverness that makes it impossible for people ever to get around back behind us. Remember, I gave you the squirrel example in the first episode, in the first half of these three halves. And the squirrel example was the squirrel on the opposite side of the tree. We've become the squirrel. People talk to us and we never show them our underside. We're never willing to give them the soft parts of ourself that are vulnerable. We're never willing to open up and say, we're willing to fake it. We're willing to pretend, oh, let me hear from you. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. That's so true. Oh, I see where you're coming from. So now let me get back to selling you my Amway. Ah, wait, that was a mean example, wasn't it? If you sell Amway, if Amway is still a thing, I don't even know if it's still a thing. It is still a thing? I don't know. If it's still a thing, I apologize if I'm offending you. But, you know, there was back in the 70s sort of an underhanded approach. Somebody would invite you to your house. Hey, come over. It's like, oh, man, can you believe the so-and-so's invited us over? And then you get over there and an hour into a dinner party, it's like, well, now let me explain to you the real reason I invited you here. We wanted to sell you some Amway. And then they start a whole presentation and you're captive because you just ate their pork roast, you know? So I don't eat pork roast anymore, so I'm out of the Amway discussion anymore. My point is, that's what we're doing. We are willing to stop and say, oh, yeah, let's listen to their argument. I mean, it's absurd, and they don't know anything at all, and all they really need is just to believe everything I'm about to pitch at them, but I'll pretend I'm listening so that they'll eventually listen to me. That's inauthentic, and people know it. They know it the first moment we're seeing them, and it's not what we need. We're supposed to be learning all the time and growing. And I mean, if the early Christians could learn something from Gamaliel, then we can learn from the people who are around us, whether they're in the faith or not. And so the long and short of it is to get back to that and say, we can do better than being clever. Having, you know, we have a religion that's built on grace and faith. You would think. But I mean, we have proven for thousands of years, and I mean just the people of God, we have proven as the people of God for thousands of years that we can take a religion that is so legitimate, it is handed directly to us by God himself, and we can turn it into a way to promote ourselves and ignore him. We've done it for millennia, and we haven't gotten better at it lately. I mean, we're better at it, but that means we're worse at it, right? You get what I'm saying. You would think that having a religion built on grace and faith would make it easy for us to hold our positions with humility, unassumingly, even with trepidation. I know, I say that, and your immediate response is, we're not supposed to have a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of love and power and a sound mind, you know? I know all those lines, but I also know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 as an example. This is the one example I'll give, but there are plenty of these. Don't you know, and he said, I love this illustration, by the way, for other reasons that I won't get into, but do you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run like that so that you can obtain the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable wreath. So I don't run aimlessly. I'm not boxing like I'm just beating the air, but and listen to what he says. Listen to the close of what he says in this line. Why do I work so hard? Why am I trying so hard? Why am I training so hard? Why am I studying so hard? Why am I learning so hard? Why am I being beaten when I go to these cities? I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, Paul says this, the apostle, the preacher, the teacher, Paul. I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be, and he uses the translation in the ESV as disqualified. The word means worthless or disreputable. Lest I myself should be worthless. That kind of humility, that kind of unassuming nature, that kind of trepidation, carrying our faith with legitimate fear that we're going to blow it, that we're going to make ourselves worthless to the kingdom, that kind of humility is just not what I hear these days. And I want to hear more of it from me. And I want us to demonstrate more of that in the way we hold our Christianity. It should make it easy. The fact that our faith is built on grace should make it easy for us to have a lot more confidence in Christ when we're willing to fear regarding ourselves, when we're willing to have the kind of humility that Paul is expressing in that passage in 1 Corinthians 9. If I fear that, if I have that trepidation, wouldn't I be putting all of my confidence in Christ and what he's going to do? Which would mean everything I'm holding in this world, everything. I'm just holding with loose fingers. All I want is a hand that can receive Christ's hand. That's all I want. It should make it easy for us to practice our faith and to have a lot more confidence in Christ, which should mean that we have a lot less sense that everything depends on our ability to control other people, which is all cleverness does. That's all cleverness does. It manipulates other people and gets them to agree with you without necessarily having to unfold all the convolutions in our own ways of thinking. If we can be clever enough, we can just get people to jump across the divide with us. Just keep walking, little leap. Okay, good. Now land. Okay, see how you're right with me? See, I was right all along. There is a bridge. Never mind the gap. Don't mind the gap. It's like the opposite of the saying in Britain, right? When you're getting on the, what do they call it? The tube, you know, when you get on the tube. Don't mind the gap, as they don't say. So it should mean we have a lot less sense that everything depends on our ability to control those other people. I did the episode not too long ago on the death of a salesman. I think it was more than one episode we had to do to get that in. And it made this point, and it's relevant here. I used to, and this is an this is not an example I gave in Death of a Salesman, but it is true about my ministry. I grew up in the ministry, meaning from the time I was 16 forward, when I knew I was called to preach. I watched preachers who knew how to manipulate an invitation, and I do say that harshly, but genuinely. They knew how to. I knew exactly how to do it. You finish the sermon, you know exactly the line you want to use to invite them to do something. You first get some movement from the people you know will move. Hey, if you agree that this is a need, something in your life, raise your hand, show me your whatever. And then they say, oh, yeah, I see that hand. Okay, good. Now, if you need to come to faith in Christ, I'm not going to ask you to do anything right now. I just want you to look up at me real quick. And then they look up at you, and then you get them to stand, and then you get them to walk the aisle, and you take it step by step, and you sort of cajole people who are still willing. And they were willing. So many people came to legitimate faith and expressed their faith legitimately. I'm not questioning that. But I am telling you, I used to give those hard invitations, and I knew the steps you would give. And we just looked at it as breaking down barriers. That's what we believed you were doing, because people had a barrier to coming forward. And so we were removing those barriers. That hard invitation, I finally came to a conclusion, was too hard. When I was dealing with more people who came forward because they felt the pressure to come forward. And when they got there, said, well, I didn't really need to come forward for that, but I thought maybe I could come down and just pray with you about this or that. And I realized that I was pressuring people to come down the aisle. And this was decades ago. And so I eliminated that. I just said, I'm not going to do that. And when I changed that, not only in my public invitations, but even in my private invitations, when I share the gospel with people, when I changed it, I didn't stick my hand out anymore. I did talk about that in The Death of a Salesman. When I stopped doing that part, when I changed, people would ask why, and I would say jokingly, but sincerely, you know what I mean? True, but I don't want to hurt people's feelings. I would simply say, because I believe in God now. And I do mean that. I do. I do believe in God. And I don't believe we have to manipulate a result in people. And I fall prey to it. I fall victim to thinking, I got to win this argument if I'm going to represent God here. And I'm wrong. I believe in God. It's like Gideon with his dad. I mean, can Baal not defend his own idol? Well, our God isn't an idol, and he can defend himself, and he can actually change hearts and minds, and he actually does. And so I've just come to the conclusion that cleverness is not good enough by half, by the way. And in exactly the same way, we should advocate, we should be able to advocate for what we believe that makes our faith important. You know, just say it. Just say, this is why I believe in the resurrection and why it's so important. Because the resurrection of Jesus declares that he's the Lord, and our deaths declare that we're not. And that makes our faith hugely important. I get that we, because of our confidence being in Christ and not in ourselves, should be able to focus less on getting our mentality across to everyone and more on getting the thing we really have faith in across to other people, to everyone. I don't find it helpful when our advocacy becomes more about why our particular form of faith is better than everyone else's. I have a particular form of faith, and I like it, and I defend it. But that's not the point. I mean, that's just my best way to express the faith. You know, where this confronted me was when I was doing a funeral as a very young man. I was probably 26 or so. And I had been pastoring for a couple of years at that point, full-time pastoring for a couple of years at that point. And so I was doing this funeral. And you have to remember that when I was, well, it was probably when I was 23. I said 26, because when I was 23, I was still in the fundamentalist movement, right? And so I didn't believe that somebody in the Church of Christ would even go to heaven then, which is absurd, because one of the reasons we believed that was because they believed they were the only ones that would go to heaven. Think of the irony of that statement. You can't be going to heaven because you believe you're the only ones that are going to heaven. We are the ones who are going to heaven. It's just insane. But anyway, it was for me. I don't know what everybody else does with it. It's your own business. So I'm doing this funeral, and I get in the hearse to ride with the funeral director to the graveside. And we're talking, and he's talking about Christ, and I'm talking about Christ, and we're having a great conversation. It turns out he goes to a Church of Christ. Oh, really? Now, I know the guy, so I don't immediately go, oh, well, he must be condemned. I'm like, oh, well, this is fascinating. Maybe his wife's Church of Christ, and he had to go to that church, because clearly he's got to be a Baptist, you know? He's so rational in his faith. And so, I'm 23 years old at the time. Have mercy on me. So I'm driving in the car, I'm talking to the guy, and it turns out he's post-millennial instead of pre-millennial, and he's got all these things about whatever. And I'm listening to the guy, and he absolutely believes that Jesus died for his sins, rose from the dead, and that his faith is in Christ to give him eternal life. And I know for sure that guy is a believer. I mean, we have a kindred spirit in Christ, and it's obvious in our fellowship that we do. And, you know, even in that moment, at that age, it's like, wow, I think maybe I've spent too much time focusing on the differences, the distinctions that I think make my faith so much better than everyone else's, that I've become so clever about that stuff that I'm just not focused on what's actually important about our faith. Because you don't have to be super clever to understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be super clever to understand the need for my life to obtain meaning through something outside of itself. That doesn't require a lot of cleverness. And it's just the message, the simple message that God gives us in Scripture and how he does that. And so all of those things came together so that I would say to you, the more confidence we have in Christ, the less time it seems like we'll need to spend cleverly defending our particular calling or interpretation or method or practice. And I could do that with so many different things. I mean, there are so many little detailed arguments that I think are fun to have in the coffee shop at a seminary or a Bible college or something like that, but have nothing to do with our actual steps of obedience to Christ. So I think the more confidence we have in Christ, the less time we'll spend on our particular callings, interpretations, methods, and practices, and the more time we'll spend on what it means that Jesus is Lord, because he's the only one who rose from the dead. It's got to be the ultimate irony that Christians who have killed each other because of their different interpretations of Scripture, and I'm talking, you know, just Martin Luther and the Anabaptists, for instance, and that's just an example. It's got to be the ultimate irony that Christians who have killed each other because of their different interpretations of Scripture and doctrine have been condemned to wake up in each other's presence by the thing they should have made central while they were still alive, that is the resurrection. I mean, can you imagine? Didn't I martyr you? Well, yeah, you did. Good thing Jesus made it okay, huh? Hey, you want to go get a Coke? I don't think there'd be Coke in heaven, but you get the idea. Wouldn't you like your faith to be about the resurrection again? Maybe you don't think about that, but I wish mine was just about that. Wouldn't you like your faith just to be about the resurrection again? That's what I'm advocating. Let's make the resurrection the center of our faith again. Let's debate and discuss everything that comes from that truth without killing each other. But let's make the resurrection the center again.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.